Word. Today we are in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of the palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message of God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. And Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. They said, surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of the Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are ready to hear your truth. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word today. Make us ready to hear your word and apply it unto us, that your word would richly dwell in your people. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word. Amen. You may be seated. The word of God is embarrassing. Well, actually, I should say the Word of God can be embarrassing. Certainly can be embarrassing to our modern sensibilities. There are things in the Word that can make us want to hide it and not want to make it known. There are things that it says about male and female relationships that are not popular today. Right? If you're a man of science, or you're in the academic world, or really just all around us, the things that the Word has to say about creation can sometimes be an embarrassment if you're in those circles. There are things the Word says about homosexuality that are not popular today. And in our text today, we have another one of those occurrences that can be a little embarrassing. Now, Ehud's not the worst. The things that Ehud does are not the worst of those. There are some other things in the Word that maybe take a higher level. But commentators have a lot of trouble, as I was reading and preparing for this sermon, a lot of commentators have trouble with Ehud's actions and question his ethics. Depending on your situation, it can be a little bit of an embarrassment. But what's interesting, I think, about our account today is that it has something to say about this very issue. We're going to learn about Ehud, but it also has something to say about what do we do when we're in these situations? How do we handle the Word of God when it's not cool? Right? A lot of these things aren't cool. Today we're back, obviously, in the book of Judges. And it's been a little while, so I wanted to bring a few things to remembrance about what we talked about last couple times. The book of Judges is organized around seven main cycles: the rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, and rest. There's 5 points to the cycles, and the cycles happen 7 times in the book of Judges. And in the first cycle, the one we talked about last time, Othniel was the Spirit-filled deliverer. And today, we're in the second cycle now of those 7, and God raises up Ehud. Also, by way of remembrance then, as we look at the text today, at the beginning of Judges, we remember that God told the Israelites that because of their disobedience, He would leave the inhabitants of the land there as thorns in their side. Let me read to you chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, to, again, by way of reminding us of these things. Now it says here, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war." And then actually down in verse 4, it says, "And they were to prove Israel to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord." So this is why these Canaanites are still in the land. The Lord is proving Israel to see if they would serve the Lord and to teach them war, it says. Another thing to keep in mind, this is the last thing, is that each judge was raised up in the context of a culture that had previously been serving the Lord for a number of years, but had turned their back on God. Each judge is raised up in that situation. The culture had turned their back on God. So given our current situation in our day and age, we want to pay close attention to how God brought deliverance to His people. How did God teach them to fight? What were the weapons of His warfare? So again, like we did with Othniel, we want to keep that in mind as we look at Ehud. So, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be spending a lot of time in this section in chapter 3. You can turn to chapter 3, starting in verse 12 through 14, and I'll read that again. "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon, Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of the palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord again. After 40 years of peace, Israel again forgets the Lord. Now the scriptures here do not say exactly what happened, but we know from the introduction to Judges that it probably involved false worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, and also intermarriage with the Canaanites. Remember, marriage was a big deal with Othniel. Probably involved those two things. And in this second cycle, this is probably the same thing that is happening again. "Because of their sin, the Lord strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab." Notice the scriptures make no excuses for this. This is one of those things that require explanation to folks, right? And to us sometimes, we wonder why. But the scriptures make no excuses. The writer of Judges, who is probably Samuel, he doesn't hem and haw about God strengthening the enemy of Israel. But we are tempted to ask the question, why did God do this? It doesn't seem right. God is sovereign. Why didn't He just grant repentance? Why did He have to do that? He could have granted it immediately. This is what I like to call the sovereignty of God trap, right? And we must not fall into it. The trap is this: that we think we understand what it means to be all powerful. We think we understand what it means to be sovereign, and we instantly think, well, that's what I would do if I was all powerful, right? This is what I would do. I would grant them instant repentance. Why doesn't God do what I would do? It makes sense to me. But this is the point, right? God is sovereign. I'm not. And this is what He did. This is what sovereign gods do. So, in other words, if you want to know how a sovereign God would act and what He would do in a particular situation, here it is in the Scriptures. This is what He did. This is what it means to be sovereign. So what does God do when His people marry pagans and they worship the false gods? He strengthens the enemies of His people to chastise them. God is doing here what He said He would do in the book of Judges, right? Earlier on, He says, we just read, and even earlier on in the first introduction, He says, this is what I'm going to do. So the two reasons: to prove Israel, to see if they would obey God, and to teach them more. So we, being God's people to whom these things were written, need to obey God's commands, of course, but we are also learning how to war. God is showing us how to engage in warfare. Okay, so God strengthens Moab, right? And their king Eglon. So I want to take a look at who these guys are, these nations, real quick. Well, actually not that quick. I'm going to take some time to look at who these nations are. Moab is one of the nations that are descended from Lot and his incestuous relations with his daughters. And they settle in the land that's in the southeast of the Dead Sea. And they become a major thorn in the side of Israel. It was the Moabites who sent Balaam. If you remember the account of Balaam, they sent him to curse Israel, which of course didn't turn out so well for Moab. Right after that is the account of Phinehas, the godly man who stayed the plague when Israel was committing whoredom with Moabite women. It was the Moabite women that were causing the trouble. Moab again. Moab rears its ugly head again here in our account with Ehud, and ultimately they're around in one way or another until Nebuchadnezzar gets them out of the land in 586 B.C., the same time that he removes Israel or Judah from the land. Moab even makes a brief appearance in the return from exile. So they just keep hanging around there in the book of Ezra. These are people who are devoted to the god Shamash. We don't know a great deal about Shamash, but in 2 Kings 3:27, one of the Moabite kings offers his son as a human sacrifice to the god Shamash. So that may be something that happens in worship of Shamash. It could be similar to worship of Molech. The Scriptures as a whole do not look highly on Moab. Psalm 60, verse 8, and in Psalm 108:9 says, Moab is my wash basin. This is God speaking. Moab is my wash pot. Okay, this is the dirty bowl used to wash your feet. You know, when you're walking around in that day and age with sandals on and the dust and working. And, you know, I think of, actually, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, I think I'm going to reference that again. For some reason, I come away with that movie with the picture of Charlton Heston in the mud pits. I don't know why. I just always picture him stomping in the mud. So being a wash basin is not This is not an honorable thing. Psalm 83, which we just sang, asks God to let Moab among these other nations to be like dung on the ground. And, you know, we're going to be talking about dung later on today. So again, the Word of God brings us places sometimes we wouldn't normally go, some of us. Some of us don't have an issue with this. But Psalm 83, by the way, as we sing that song, most of the things in that psalm are relating to the time of the judges in general. It's a great psalm. In Isaiah chapters 15 and 16, both chapters are devoted to the destruction of Moab in various ways and forms. God talks about how He's going to bring them down. In chapter 16, it talks about the pride of Moab, but they will be humbled. Zephaniah 2, 8 through 11, I'm going to read that for us, also talks about Moab. This is chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I have heard of the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and have magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. They shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Again, so we have the pride of Moab mentioned. And notice the comparison here between them and the sons of Lot. We just sang about that. These are the power of the sons of Lot, and Moab is descended from Lot, and so is actually Ammon, who Moab joins with. Moab and Ammon are both the sons of Lot. He says they're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys escaped Sodom and Gomorrah when your father escaped, but now you're going to be like them. You're going to be destroyed. The Amalekites are the other nation that join up with them. They are descended from Esau. And the Amalekites are the ones that first cause trouble in the wilderness wanderings. They're the ones that come up on the rear of Israel and presumably to attack the weak first. So the Amalekites are also a reproached nation. Eglon, whose name means calf, leads this unholy trio against Israel, and they move into the promised land and they capture the city of palms, which is Jericho. So this is a more localized invasion. In Othniel, there's an implication that all of Israel is conquered. With Ehud, in our account, this is more local. Jericho takes place in the tribe of Benjamin, and God raises up a Benjamite to deliver them. And this is, again, our text says Israel, but it's probably a more localized invasion. But the once mighty city of Jericho now has been reduced to an oasis. It's called the City of Palms. It is an oasis now. It has been brought to the ground by Joshua about 60 years earlier is when that took place. And this is a sign now, as a sign of the reversal, basically, of the conquest. Jericho was the first city conquered, right? And now that has been taken over. It's kind of a sign of the reversal. And there's going to be other signs that we'll talk about later on. As a sign of this reversal, it's reoccupied by three nations that had previously been subdued. Okay? And Israel then now is under the service of Eglon for 18 years. They were supposed to serve Yahweh, but now, because they served the false gods of the Canaanites, God sells them into slavery to the calf king. This calls to mind the golden calf they fashioned at Sinai. It's like God said, you want to serve false gods? Here you go. Here's a false god. This is, in the cycle, rebellion and God's retribution, right? But now we come to the text where repentance and the beginnings of restoration start to happen. So this is what's going on before God raises up Ehud. So in verses 15 through 18, let me read that again. When the children of Israel now they cry unto the Lord, I'm going to give my paraphrase version. The children of Israel cry unto the Lord, and the Lord raises him up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel send a present unto Eglon. And Ehud makes himself a dagger with two edges, and he hides it under his raiment on his right thigh. And he brings the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he made an end of offering the present, he sends the people away that bear the present. Okay, so the people cry out to God in repentance, and then God raises up Ehud. Now the text draws attention to the fact that he's left-handed. Literally, It's translated hindered in his right hand. So apologies to all left-handed folks. But there is no word for left-handed. It's that he's got problems with his right hand. For whatever reason, being left-handed was a sign of weakness, often a sign of weakness, or have even been cursed by God in the ancient world. I don't know why, but it wasn't uncommon for people to be forced to use their right hands if they showed a preference for the left. But in God's economy, right, in the tribe of Benjamin, there developed a fierce group of warriors who were all left-handed. And it's these warriors whom Ehud is a part of. These warriors are mentioned later in the book of Judges in chapter 20. When 400,000 Israelites, and we'll get into this later, this is a kind of a sticky problem, but 400,000 Israelite troops come down to fight 6,000 Benjamites. Pretty lopsided. And the text says 700 of them are these left-handed warriors. Right? These left-handed warriors. And it says they could sling stones at a hare and not miss. Right? This is pretty impressive, right? I've had a gun for a few years now. And gun, it's a Glock. I can't remember what type now, but obviously a more advanced weapon than a sling. Okay? And, I don't know what I want to say, but I can't hit. I mean, the target's got to be awfully close for me to be able to do anything with this gun. But I'm not well practiced with it. Right. But it's hard for me to understand what they mean here. You know, I mean, how far away is, you know, how these guys are awesome warriors. Right. These are well-trained warriors. So much not like me, like my brother-in-law, who's a sharpshooter. He does very well with shooting weapons. These guys are warriors trained not to miss with a sling. In this account later on, 400,000 come against these 6,000. They actually kill 40,000 men before they're actually defeated, and it takes 3 days. So it's a big deal. These guys are pretty tough warriors. This tradition of left-handed warriors. Incidentally, this account in the book of Judges probably takes place before our account in Ehud. Again, we're going to talk about that more in sermons to come. But this probably the account at the end of Judges chronologically takes place before our account here, which is about 450 years or so, or 400 years before David. So this tradition of left-handed warriors, this troop, continues until the time of David. There was an elite task force that continued all the way until the time of David. And when David is running from Saul and he's hiding in Ziklag, or he's staying in Ziklag, and the people are wondering, who's king? Is it Saul or is it David, right? It's these mighty Benjamite warriors that leave Saul and join David. Now, this is significant because this is one of the things that's going on in the book of Judges, is that salvation is for Israel is not going to be through King Saul. It's not going to be through the Benjamites. It's going to be from Judah. It's going to be from the tribe of Judah, and it's going to be from the household of David. In the beginning of, just real briefly, in the beginning of the book, Benjamin ends up looking bad. Judah looks really good. And also at the end of the book, so the two bookends, at the end of the book, Benjamin looks atrociously bad, evil, specifically in the hometown of Saul in Gibeah. Right? This is where some of those awful things at the end of the book of Judges take place. Judah is the one that leads the charge against them. Judah is the one that brings the deliverance at the end against Benjamin. So all that combined with the fact that Judges is written during the reign of Saul. Saul is king when Judges is being written. Okay, and before David comes to the throne, all this shows that salvation is going to be, you know, the writer of Judges, Samuel, is trying to show that salvation is going to come through Judah. And it's kind of interesting that the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. And Ehud, the only judge from the tribe of Benjamin, is among these left-handed warriors, again, that forsake Saul and join up with David. Okay, so we'll have more on that actually in future sermons. But here's Ehud. Ehud now in our text, okay, it says that he brought a present. The present there is actually tribute. So Ehud is the head of a delegation that brings tribute each year to Eglon. Now, we aren't told in the text how long he fulfilled this role, but it seems like he must have done it for a while in order to gain this private audience with the king. In any case, he prepares himself for battle, right? He makes himself a two-edged sword and conceals it under his robe. He's preparing himself for this encounter. And he brings the tribute to Eglon as if nothing's going on. And the text tells us then that Eglon is very fat. It points to that. It highlights that for us. He's large and in charge, and he knows it. And the delegation comes. He's proud. Remember, we talked about the pride of Moab. He's large and in charge, and he knows it. The delegation makes an end of bringing the tribute, and they depart for home. The stage now is set. Eglon, the golden calf, the prideful calf, right, is now pictured like almost like a fatted calf, ready for slaughter. Okay. Verses 19 through 22. But when he turned himself again, now he is Ehud, when he turned himself from the quarries that were by Gilgal, he says, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him, and Ehud came unto him as he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and stabs the king, thrust it into his belly, and the haft goes in after the blade, and the fat closes upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out again. And the dirt came out. When the delegation reaches Gilgal, Ehud tells them to wait here, and he turns back, heads back to Jericho to give a secret message to the king alone. The King James Version translates this quarries at Gilgal. But the Hebrew word here is pasil, which means idol. It's a derivative of the word pesel from Pastor Turi's sermon last week on the second word. It's basically the same word. It's a derivative of that. And they both mean idol, or they mean carved image, which is used as a representative of a god. It's an idol. And apparently what's going on is that Moab had set up idols of Shamash at Gilgal. Now, if you remember 60 years earlier when Joshua had, after they had destroyed Jericho, actually before Jericho, now I'll get it mixed up. But anyway, 60 years earlier, Joshua had set up 12 standing stones at Gilgal as a memorial. I should know that. We just went through Joshua and we had all those hand motions. And now I'm forgetting which one comes first. But he set up these 12 standing stones at Gilgal as a memorial. And I'll go ahead and read that actually in Joshua 4, 6, and 7 for us. He says, he sets up these standing stones that this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? You shall answer them and say that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant when it passed over Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto Israel forever. Okay, so this is before Jericho. I'm sorry about that. This is before the destruction of Jericho. So they made these standing stones. So Gilgal is an important place in the minds of Israel and Moab. And right after this, they celebrate the Passover, right? And then they begin their promise, or the conquest of the Promised Land after that. So by Moab, by placing idols at Gilgal, this is just a strategic, symbolic move. And again, they're symbolizing the reversal of the conquest. Right? They recapture Jericho. They put these idols up at Gilgal as a sign of the reversal of the conquest. Now, this is similar to what we're seeing in our day, right? The idea of symbolism, you know, things being changed and moved to reflect, different gods or different law structures. You know, there's been a big deal over the past few years of the Ten Commandments being removed from buildings. It's the same kind of a deal, right? You have a stone structure. Things are being removed, and other things are being put in their place. Christian celebrations are increasingly being forbidden in the public arena. Laws are changing, and this is what happens, right? This is what happens when there's a change of gods, in a sense, a change of worship. Eglon is being strengthened, it seems. Now Ehud turns from the defiled Gilgal and heads back to see the king. He tells the king he has a secret message, and then Eglon sends the attendants out of the upper room so he and Ehud could be alone. Now this is unusual. For the king to grant a private, unprotected audience to a conquered enemy is not normally a wise thing. Right? Now it could be that the king was so full of pride that he just thought, nothing can harm me. And he certainly was prideful, as we have said. But I think it's more likely that Ehud has gained a certain amount of respect or trust with the king. The bringing of tribute, if we understand what the bringing of tribute meant, the bringing of tribute was not done by a servant boy or, you know, somebody who was a slave or, you know, it was done by high-ranking officials. Often it was an honor. Bringing tribute would include also often a large delegation. It was a big deal. Those that brought tribute might stay a week or so at the king, in the court of the king, and in some cases the tribute bearer might even be seen as a traitor by his own countrymen, because he gets to, you know, enjoy the court of the king for a while. It involved not just the bringing of taxes or gifts, but also the declaration of loyalty to the superior power. In Israel, and this happened. Some of the kings brought tribute to the kings of Assyria in order to avoid warfare. Right? We're gonna plead our allegiance to you here, and we're gonna avoid warfare. Right? So Benjamin had done this for 18 years. They've been in servitude. They've served Eglon. Again, how long Ehud did this, we don't know, but he must have been well known by Eglon and as somewhat trusted as a magistrate in Israel. So Eglon, in full confidence, sends everyone away to hear what Ehud has to say. And Ehud declares, actually, when I read message, the word there is actually translated word. Ehud says, I have a word of God for you. I don't know if you've talked with Marty and Jeannie Allen lately, but this happened to her while she was on they were on a cruise, and someone came up while they were eating, someone came up and grabbed her arm and said, I have a word of God for you. Well, if she had read our account of Ehud, she should have been very, very afraid and very concerned about what this word might be. And actually, I think Marty has a pretty funny story to tell about that. But yeah, when someone comes and says, I have a word of God for you, this is typically, at least according to our text, this is not necessarily a good thing. But Eglon stands, right? He stands to hear the word, and the text points to that as well. This is a sign of respect. Now, whether it's for a respect for Ehud or respect for the word, we don't know. But it's possible that he stands because he does have some respect for the Israelites' God. The stories of Balaam were probably still told in his day, right? So Ehud then, once Eglon stands, Ehud then thrusts the dagger into the belly of the king. Actually, it was his left hand, right? I'm right-handed. Interestingly, the word translated thrust is the same word that's going to be used later in our text to describe the sounding blast of a trumpet. This is, he blasted the sword into Eglon with confidence. All right, this was a big deal. There was no fight. Right? The sword completely disappears because of Eglon's obesity. Now, Pastor Turi said to me a couple weeks ago, he says, you know, a little fat, that's okay. Sword disappears, that's too much fat. Right? So I think he's right. Sword disappears, that's way too much fat. And then the King James tells us that the dirt came out, which is a nice translation of dung. And actually, the word here is used for fresh dung in particular. They have all these different words for dung. It's fresh dung. So Ehud delivers this message and makes his escape. So why does the text mention dung here? Well, it may be a little bit of a surprise, but God actually has laws that relate to how to properly dispose of the stuff. Deuteronomy 23:13-14, God directs Israelites, the Israelites, to carry a shovel when they make camp, so that they can make a place outside the camp as a bathroom. And they were to cover the dung with the earth because God is holy and nothing unclean can be in the camp. In Leviticus, directions how to prepare an animal for sacrifice include taking the leftover parts, and it mentions dung, take it outside the camp to be burned. And in other places, dung becomes a euphemism for worthless, unclean, and degrading. Of course, we sang about that today. Again, it's kind of weird, right? This is one of those things I was talking about in the introduction. We sang about dung. Oh, that's kind of strange. But we shouldn't be embarrassed by that. Dung has a purpose, right, here? And so this is what happens to the mighty and proud Eglon. Ehud locks the doors of the upper room, and when Eglon's attendants thought too much time had passed, they go to the upper room, they find the doors are locked, and they think, oh, he's covering his feet. Again, another nice way of saying he's using the honey bucket, right? Jim Jordan, in his commentary on this, says that actually one reason why they might have thought he was covering his feet was the stench. Remember, we mentioned just a minute ago, the issue, it particularly talks about this issue of fresh dung. But Jordan thinks that's why they thought that. Okay? So they were content then to wait a little bit. Let some time pass. And as they waited until they were ashamed. At some point, they thought, we need to go in and make sure, hey, are you okay in there? Right? And, of course, this allows time for Ehud to escape. So when the attendants finally enter the room, okay, so this is where it kind of all comes home. All this, you know, we're not just being gross here. What's going on? Well, when they finally enter the room, they see their proud and mighty king, right, the calf king, humiliated in death. He's dead, laying on the ground, wallowing in, you know, well, he's wallowing, right? It's not good. And they were ashamed. And Eglon, this large and in charge guy, is completely humiliated. And just as a sharp sword had rolled away the shame of Israel at Gilgal through circumcision, that's what happened to Gilgal, right? Once they entered the Jordan, they set up the 12 stones, and then that's where circumcision took place, the covenant renewal. And he names it Gilgal because their shame has been rolled away. Just like the sword rolled away the shame of Israel at Gilgal, now a two-edged sword rolls away the shame of Israel again. Okay? And now Moab is ashamed. Now swords would be wielded in battle to complete the humbling of Moab. Verses 26 through 30, and this is the end of our text. Ehud escapes while they tarry and passes through the quarries, and again, those are the idols, and escapes to Sarath. And it came to pass that when he was come, he blew the trumpet. That trumpet blow was the same word used to talk about the thrust of the sword. He blew the trumpet in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came down, and he said, follow after me. The Lord has delivered the enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, took the fords of the Jordan toward Moab, and they suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew Moab 10,000 men, all lusty, all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. And so Moab was subdued. Moab was humbled that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest. Okay. Ehud reaches his troops after he escapes, sounds the trumpet blast, and he leads the army into battle. And literally, it says there, he was their face. He is their face. He's their lead. 10,000 of the mightiest soldiers of Moab. Again, this picture of mighty, proud soldiers being humbled, all of them killed. And then the land has rest for 80 years. That's 80 years. 80 years. And this is the longest period of rest in the book of Judges. And that should indicate to us something about how God feels about Ehud's methods here. Right? 80 years of rest. God looked very favorably on Ehud. So this is Ehud. He's a mighty warrior. He's bold in battle. And he is a hero, again, like Othniel, of our family ancestry, right? He's a hero of the faith. That's our family. As we ask ourselves again, like in the beginning, how did God bring deliverance? How did God turn the nation around? And what were the weapons of his warfare? I want to point out a couple things about Ehud. Notice, first of all, that Ehud was involved in the political structures of his day. Like Daniel, like Mordecai, like Joseph, we have yet another example of a man who'd been exalted to a prominent status. Remember, bringing tribute was not some lowly task. It was a leader needed to do this thing, and it was a big deal. He was a man exalted to a prominent status in a time of ungodly government. Ehud was not the leader of a private militia group, but a legitimate ruler in the nation of Israel, who eventually became the judge of Israel. He was a rightful bearer of the sword. And he remained involved in what was going on, providing a godly influence to those around him. And it seems like we've heard this a lot lately over the past year. Praise God that we are in a church that understands the need for godly political leaders. I praise God for Pastor Turi, who supports and actively promotes our involvement in the society around us, and in particular in politics. But it is interesting to me right now that, you know, in our culture, in many circles, it's not popular to want to be a politician or a judge or a lawyer. Right? These things are the butt of jokes. The stories of corruption, though, are true, right? And the people who are power hungry keep many Christians from pursuing these fields. I have not heard many kids say, "I want to grow up to be a politician." The Bible speaks more positively of these positions. These are the men in the gate. In Proverbs class a few weeks ago, we discussed verse Proverbs 29:29. It talks about the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray head. So typically what he's saying here, what do young men want? There's physical strength. They want physical strength. Okay? And that's not a bad thing, to be physically strong. Okay? We need physical strength to do battle. Ehud would not have been able to deliver Israel without the physical strength of young men in battle. We need physical strength to defend and to work hard. But what Solomon here in the text, here in Proverbs, is telling the young man, remember Proverbs is written to young men, okay? He's telling the young man here that strength has its limits to what it can accomplish. So you don't have to tell men, usually, that, you know, strength is a good thing, right? That sort of comes natural. We're naturally doing that. So he's telling the young man, yes, it's a good thing, but it has limits to what it can accomplish. Wisdom accomplishes much more. You may not think it, but it's the gray heads that sit in the gate that have the real power. They make the laws and decide whether or not to go into battle. And in many ways, the young, strong man lives in the world that the men in the gate create. But if there are no Christians in the gate, if there are no Christians as politicians or lawyers or judges, should we be surprised that these fields are full of corruption? Right? It may be unpopular, but these are legitimate structures that exist in our society and need to be full of Christians. Okay? Pastor Turi and I were just recently at a political meeting. I'm forgetting the name of it. I think it was a taxpayers group. But there were a couple Republican representatives there. And I was pleasantly surprised. They had some really good things to say. But the thing they kept talking about over and over again was support. When they take stands, unpopular stands, in the Senate or in whatever session they're involved in, they're not getting a lot of support. They need support. I thought that was interesting. So we need people in politics. We need people as judges. We need people as lawyers. And taking a clue from Ehud, okay, whatever our calling, right? We need all vocations, right? But I highlighted those particular areas because this is where Ehud found himself. whatever our calling, whatever it is, whether it be in politics or business, as messengers of God, the Word of God has to go with us. The Word of God goes with us. The two-edged sword that Ehud fashions is the Word of God. Ehud, in verses 19 and 20, tells Eglon that he has a Word of God for him. And of course, what does he give Eglon? He gives him a sword. Right? And he's not lying. He didn't lie and say, I had a Word of God, and I lied, now I'm going to kill you. The Word of God is the sword. And of course, we're familiar with this, right? The New Testament picks up on this theme. Familiar verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right there, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. In Revelations, Christ is pictured here on a white horse in Revelation 19:11-16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first weapon in our warfare that we talked about in the book of Judges was marriage. And it was maybe we don't usually think that way, but that, you know, so it was a little bit of an odd one. The second weapon is not as strange. It's something we're very familiar with. It's the Word of God. But there are some clues here in Ehud's relationship to his sword, I think, that inform us about what our relationship to the Word should be. First, it says he fashioned it. Now, of course, we don't make the Word, but Ehud, in fashioning his own sword, had to spend a lot of time with it. He cared for it. He probably knew every inch of it. He didn't just pick up a hunk of metal and strap it to his thigh, right? He's a warrior. He's a military man. Not just a warrior, an elite warrior. Chances are he took his weaponry pretty seriously. The left-handed warriors, again, could cast a stone at a hair and not miss. It's not unlikely that Ehud gave some time and effort into learning how to wield the sword as well. In the same way, we need to strive to be the same with the Word of God. We need to be devoted to it. We need to know it thoroughly and able to wield it skillfully. Again, in Hebrews, and again, this is another familiar verse, chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, but now you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become as such that need milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both the good and the evil. Exercise. Practice. Skillfulness are all in these verses. And then also another picture here is eating the word. Just like Pastor Turi explained a few sermons ago, we need to get the Word in us. And when we do that, the old man in us dies. Romans 6:6 says that our old man, we're talking about the old man here, the old man has been crucified with Christ. And Ephesians 4:22 says, put off the old man, do away with him, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And in Colossians 3 verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So just as the message of God killed Eglon. So the sword of the Word of God helps us to do away with our own man. So there is a personal application here. Okay. Also, because Ehud was prepared himself, okay, he was ready for battle. He was ready for when God called him then to enter into the public arena. And he was patient. Okay. Again, we don't know about Ehud, but Israel itself, and it may be that Ehud did the whole 18 years, I don't know, but Israel itself waited 18 years for the deliverance. But when the time was right, he was ready. With boldness, he delivers the message of God. Everything in its season, right? There was a time of preparation. If he had done it, you know, years earlier, it wouldn't have worked out, right? When the people of God, when Israel, there's other examples in the Old Testament, when they don't wait for God, things don't work out because it's God is the one that's fighting for them, right? It's not the result of their strength. Okay? He was ready. We need to be patient if we're in a time of preparation. This is especially true of students. Don't be impatient. Use the time that we have now to prepare yourself thoroughly. And when you're called, you'll be ready. Excel in studies. This is preparation, and other things are involved as well. Preparation for adulthood. Don't be too anxious to move ahead too quickly, unsure, unstable. Ehud, okay, a well-prepared warrior, was not ashamed to deliver the word of God. And if we are thoroughly prepared, we'll be ready to proclaim the word of God with boldness. There are lots of examples of this, right? I mean, you've probably heard statistics over and over again that our young people, you know, when they get into college, in the church, I mean, and large, they get into college, they're leaving the faith by and large, right? Because most of them are not prepared to handle some of the issues that are being brought up. And the world knows the issues to bring up, right? Issues we mentioned issues I mentioned in the introduction. But if we're prepared, we won't hem and haw about the truth of God. We'll be bold. For the righteous are as bold as a lion, right? So, okay, so a word here about boldness, though. Notice that Ehud's boldness is coupled with skillfulness. So boldness doesn't mean running around yelling, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and beating people on the head, right? It's not what you do with a sword. Proverbs 25 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." Having the wisdom to know what to say and when to say it is a word fitly spoken. It's like an extremely expensive, expertly crafted jewelry, gold and silver jewelry. And it takes practice, it takes time, it takes preparation. When the Word of God is boldly proclaimed, unashamedly, which is what we want to be able to do, it skillfully, it brings shame, right, on those who are in their sins, because it shines the light of our darkness and exposes our foolishness. It casts down the mighty, as it did the mighty King Eglon, as it did the Moabites. The Word brings, this is another way of saying, the Word brings conviction of sin. So if we're embarrassed about whatever issue it may be, we're embarrassed about homosexuality, if we hem and haw about it, "Oh, it's not cool in our circles," it's not effective. It doesn't do, what it's supposed to do. If we're prepared for battle, though, the Word in that situation not only brings conviction of sin in that situation, but it also will bring the transformation of the society around us. Those issues will be seen for what they are. We are not to be ashamed. Like Ehud, we are messengers of the Word of God. Again, wherever we go, we must bring the Word with us. And like I said, I emphasize gate because that's what Ehud was. Ehud, that's where he was. And I guess I should have also emphasized the military because Ehud was also a warrior. And the military is another place that's not popular right now to be a part of. Right, but But the military is a legitimate structure where we need Christians. So should we be surprised if soldiers do ungodly things? There are no Christians. Right? And I know it's not easy. It could be unpopular. You know, Ehud, if you looked at the coloring page, if you look at Ehud there, he's a pretty grim looking guy. Right? But God called upon him to do a pretty grim task. And some of the things are not easy. Being in the military right now is probably not an easy thing. It would be difficult to have our current, for lack of a better word, president. I was going to say the leader of the military. It would be difficult because you have a different, most Christians have a significantly different agenda than what President Obama has, right? But we need Christians in the military. I have a brother-in-law who's dealing with this very issue. He's in the Navy, and he's going to probably a lifer in the Navy. My father-in-law just retired from the Navy, and we talked about this issue. He had to serve under lots of different presidencies, right? Some were good, and some were bad. He was there. He had to be there during the Clinton era. It was a difficult issue, right? But we need Christians in the military as well. So the point is, though, whatever our calling, okay, we need to bring the Word of God into where we are. Okay? We need to see ourselves as messengers of the Word. And Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Right? And the gospel of Christ, we know, is, I want to expand that, it's broader than just, John 3:16, right? It's the whole Word. It's the whole Word. Okay? I'm not ashamed of the Word. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and then the Greek. It is the power of God to transform us and to put off the old man. It is the power of God to transform our culture. The Word of God is essential to reversing the trends in our nation. As I said about marriage in the previous sermon, we will not see Christian reconstruction without godly marriages. In the same way, we will not see a reversal of the current trends in our culture without the Word of God being skillfully and boldly proclaimed. God is teaching us how to war according to His rules. We need to take up our sword like Ehud did. These are the tools for victory. It's not an option. Right? These are the tools for victory. Romans again, chapter 13, verses 11 through 13 says, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, now is our salvation nearer than we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. These things are how God is going to bring the change and transformation of our culture, okay, and ourselves. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank You for Your Word. We admit, Lord, there are things that are difficult to understand. We admit, Lord God, that there are things that sometimes we might be embarrassed of or ashamed of in certain circles. But Lord, we want to be skillful in handling Your Word. We want to be able to have an answer for the truth that is in us. We want to be able to boldly proclaim Your truth. Lord God, we pray that You would do this for us. Pray that You would make effective the teaching of Your Word, that Your Word would richly dwell in us, and that You would transform our culture. The things that aren't popular right now, Lord God, would be turned on their head and seen for that the Word of God would be seen for what it is, truth, and that sin would be seen for what it is, sin. We pray that the rogue would no longer be called generous, but that Your truth would be exalted and lifted in our day. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.